loving kindness, and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. I shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell within me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity.
Good morning. I'll use this one too. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. Go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just heard read that the psalmist says that he hates everybody that opposes you. That he has within him a heart that is passionate to see you glorified and will refuse to see you minimized in this world and in his sphere of influence. And dear Heavenly Father, that's so easy to hear and yet so hard to practice. Because we see you so systematically marginalized. We see you so systematically dishonored in our culture and in our lives and in our jobs perhaps and in our circle of friends that we may have become numb to the things that you hate. And if that's the case, Lord God, I beg this morning that you would forgive us, both individually and corporately as Emmanuel Bible Church, that you would once again remind us of your absolute commitment to holiness, your absolute and unwavering commitment to the standards of your word, and give us the vigilance, the tenacity that the psalmist has. Lord, help us to hate the things that you hate, to love the things that you love, to embody that which you command, so that, at least to the greatest of our ability, you would be glorified on earth as you are in heaven. And as we wait for the morning star, as we wait for your kingdom to come, I pray that you would continue to train our hearts, train our tastes for your things, your glory, your parameters, so that your kingdom would be refreshing to us and not oppressive to our sinful perspective now. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would use your word and your Holy Spirit to shake them at the foundation of their worldview so that they would cry out to you desperate for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here who knows you as Lord and Savior but has so strategically, systematically, and incrementally compromise that they don't look like a believer anymore, I pray that you would shake them, that you would rattle them and awaken them from their complacency. And I pray for the preacher that you would protect me from error, that you would continue to fill me with a great joy in the preaching of your word. And most of all, that you would fill me with a passion to see you glorified, not only corporately, not only in this world, but in my life. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So if your friends were going to jump off a bridge, would you do it? Isn't that the greatest piece of parental wisdom ever created? How many, raise your hand if your parents ever said that to you. Well, what? If all your friends are going to jump off a bridge, aren't you going to do it too? And of course we would say, of course not. Now, why on earth would anybody say that? Well, they say that because of what we call peer pressure. And unfortunately, we think it only applies to kids. But then once we become older, once we become professionals, once we become adults, where we feel so self-sufficient, so individualized, that we may forget that the same advice may need to come to us from time to time. So let me ask you, if all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? Answer? Good, that's good. It makes me feel a little better, all right? Let me ask you this. Your company goes to a conference. Your boss and other members of your team go with you. You're at this conference, and your boss says, I have a new potential client, and he wants to spend time with us tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to take him to a place, and we're going to buy him some food, and we're going to buy him some drinks. We're going to wine him. We're going to dine him. We're going to impress him with our greatness, and hopefully they'll sign up and buy our product. And you say, excellent, where are we going? And they say, well, we're going to the local gentleman's club, which I think is such a contrast in terms. Now, before I go any further, I've never been in one, right? But I can guarantee you that the one thing they are missing is gentlemen, right? And they say, well, this is where we're going, and this client, that's where he wants to go, so we're going to go there, we're going to buy him all the drinks he wants, we're going to stuff him with whatever food they may or may not sell at these places, and we are going to win him as a client. What do you do, Christian? What do you do? Let's expand it a little bit. How about this? How about if you don't go, you get fired? What do you do? If your boss jumps off a bridge, or are you going to jump off with him? Now, maybe you're thinking something like this. Well, you know, I can go, I just can't look. Really? And then you go to church the next Sunday, and there's a guest speaker, and this guest speaker says that you should go. And you should have gone, because the only way we can reach unbelievers is by doing what they like. What are you going to do, Christian? What are you going to do when the church tells you to be like the world? What are you going to do when the church tells you to do the things that dishonor the God that the church says they serve? How are you going to stand up to peer pressure? Now, I know that particular example may never happen to most of you. I know it'll never happen to me. I've been a pastor for 13 years now, almost, and never in my time has a deacon come in and said, hey, we're checking out this place. You want to come? What are you going to do when your parameters of morality can cost you your job? Before we go any further, I recognize in this particular question, I have it pretty easy. At least in terms of moral things. The temptation for pastors to compromise is very rarely moral. Most of the time it's doctrinal, hermeneutical, ethical, perhaps. Let's then get to the text and see what the church, what Jesus says to the church of Thyatira. In verse 18, it says this, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write this, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will, verse 23, kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Yeah. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has ears or has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Young people, what are you going to do when your friends get together and say, we're going to break the rules, we're going to break the law perhaps, and we're going to go and do this? And all of your friends get together, high school students, middle school students, grade school students, and say, you know what, we're going to go knock off a convenience store. What are you going to do? Well, all the cool kids are doing it. Do you go along with them? Or do you stand strong? Well, your parents will always say, stand strong. So the question then is, what do they do? And maybe you've never been in the particular example I brought up at the beginning of the service, but maybe it's other things that you need to compromise, ethics, morality, in order to serve your boss. Now, Thyatira, we'll introduce Thyatira here, introduction to Thyatira. Thyatira was a famous place for commerce and business. Thyatira was known for its work in wool, linen, apparel, leather, and bronze, which is why Jesus says that he has feet of burnished bronze. One famous person from Thyatira is the woman named Lydia, whom we find in Acts 16:14, where it says that she was a seller of purple fabrics. This town was a business town. It was a workman's town. And in fact, Thyatira was famous for unions. They had trade guilds. They were workers and they were union workers. Why is that important? Well, one of the interesting things about Thyatira is not only did they have these trade guilds, but everybody who would do a certain job would get together once a month and sacrifice to their particular god. As you may or may not know, the Greeks and the Romans had gods for pretty much everything, including leather, including wool, including work, and even including the god they may not know. They had statues to unknown gods, just in case they missed any of them. And once a month or so, they'd have to get together and they'd have to sacrifice to this particular patron god of whatever, and then they would eat the food and have a great party, and then the entertainment would commence. And the entertainment was immoral to its very core. And here's the thing. You could not work with leather unless you were part of the leather workers union. And you couldn't be part of the leather workers union unless you went to these monthly events. And you weren't allowed to leave early either. Thyatira was a place where you had to be part of the union to be part of the business, and you had to be part of the business to survive. Like for you people, many of you that are working in the auto industry and in the auto union, if you were in Thyatira, somebody would say, well, what do you do? And you would say, I work in the auto industry. And they would say, well, what is that? And you would say, I have no idea, because it hasn't been invented yet. But let's just say it was. And they would say, oh, okay, well, on next Tuesday, we're going to offer a sacrifice to the god Ford, who is the patron god, or Chevy, whatever it is that you're most comfortable with here. And what we're going to do is we're going to offer the sacrifice, then we're going to eat the animal that we sacrificed, and then the dancing girls come in. And you say, well, I'm not really comfortable with that because I serve Jesus. Well, then you couldn't be part of the group. Then you couldn't make any money, and you would starve. Now, isn't that the temptation to compromise every time? I mean, not that specific scenario, but isn't it that we feel we have to do a certain thing so that the people around us like us? And adults, can we be honest about the fact that it's kind of hard to buck that, even when you're fiercely independent like we think we are? In our heart of hearts, don't we want to be appreciated and enjoyed and loved? Well, that's exactly what was happening in the church of Thyatira. In fact, John MacArthur said this. He says, the church in Pergamos may have married the world, but the church in Thyatira was celebrating its anniversary. They loved revelry. And this was the culture that Jesus is addressing. So then let's get to the text. In verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, why did he say this? What's the point? Why would Jesus tell these people that he has eyes that are fiery? Well, isn't the meaning obvious? He's telling us that so we know that he knows that we know that he knows everything we do, right? My grandmother used to say this, I got eyes in the back of my head. You ever hear that expression before? Talk about scaring a little kid. Because I thought she meant that literally. And I kept expecting these eyeballs to pop out of the back of her head. Isn't that what we tell our kids? We tell our kids, you think you're going to get away with this, but I'll always find out. And when I find out, right? Jesus says this, you can't do anything without me seeing it. Do you believe that, Emmanuel Bible Church? Then that should scare the daylights out of you. Scares me. Have you ever done something really stupid and then looked around and made sure nobody saw you? When I first got a bike a couple years ago, I had those pedals where you put your feet in the thing and the pedal clips your foot down. You know those little things you put your shoe in and then you're stuck to the pedal? And I'm riding my bike, right? And I can't get my feet out of the pedals. I can't get them out. So I just keep going. And I'm getting exhausted. I'm looking for something to fall into, right? And so I'm pulling up on the church. My feet are stuck in there. And I just pull up right next to the building. And I lean into the building. Panting and sweating and crying a little bit. And somebody shows up. How you doing, Dom? Great. Just getting my workout in. Well, have a great day. Good to see you. Later come to find out, she said to somebody else, his feet were stuck. I knew it. Jesus sees all of that. He sees what you do in private. He sees what you do in public. He sees what you do when nobody else is around, and he still died for you. But don't miss this point. You can fool me. I can fool you. You can fool each other. You cannot fool God. You can't. He sees everything. One of the great TV shows that we like to watch is a show called Mystery Diners. Ever heard of it? It's great. What they do is they set up secret surveillance videos and watch people and what they do with food. Now, that's not great because it makes you never want to eat again, although somehow I manage. But what I love is at the end of the show, they pull everybody into this room and say, here's what you did. You spit in the food or whatever. You're stealing stuff or whatever. And they go, they always do this. I love this. My favorite is when they go, oh, not me. I didn't do it. No, you must be confused with somebody else, right? And then they go, let's check the tape, shall we? Friends, you may die today. I hope you don't, right? But if you die today and you are face to face with Jesus Christ and he says this, you are a sinner. Your lives have dishonored me. And you go like this, no, one me. But you did this, this, and this. No, I'm sorry. I think you got somebody else. I was always in church, and I even served, and people like me, and I have a good reputation. I think you got somebody else in mind. Jesus will say, paraphrasing, obviously, well, let's check the tape, shall we? That's not the bad part. The bad part is that the church began to teach that what Jesus said was bad was okay, and we'll get there in a moment. The next thing he says in this verse is just fantastic, like everything else he says. He says, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Why on earth would he say this? Have you ever said that to somebody? You got some bronze feet. What does he mean? Well, in the Bible, bronze symbolized brightness. In fact, they would use bronze to make mirrors at this point. And so the point that Jesus is making here is not only do I see everything you do, but I am so pure that I shine with the brightness of the sun. What's his point? His point is he's not like a parent who says this, do as I say, but not as I do. No, Jesus is not a hypocrite. Jesus never, ever, once, ever did anything that displeased God. Ever. And assuming he had friends, because, you know, it would be hard, I think, to function in that way as the perfect Son of God. But assuming he had friends, I know there was times when his friends were going off and doing things they shouldn't do. And of course, they didn't believe yet that he was the Messiah, so they're probably saying, come with us. And he says, no, because I'm the Son of God with eyes that burn and feet with burnished bronze. You see his point? Jesus is holy. He's perfect. He's pure. That's what he wants us to be. And he sees when we're not. We can't fool him. And he's not a hypocrite like we are. Have you ever heard parents say things like this? I'm sure I've never said this, but I'm sure others of you have said, well, I can't tell my kid not to do X, Y, Z, because when I was a kid, I did X, Y, Z. We don't want to be a hypocrite, right? Wrong. That's not hypocrisy. It's just good parenting. It's a matter of saying, I don't want you to be stupid like I was stupid. So if one of my kids, who will remain nameless for financial reasons, grows up and says, I want to grow my hair down to my waist and be in a heavy metal band, I might say yes, actually, to that. But then he comes in and he says, and I want to do some of these things that you used to do, and I will look him in the eye and say, over my dead body. I say, well, didn't you do these kind of things? Maybe. But you have something that I didn't have. A darn near perfect mother. And she loves you too much to let this go. You get my point, guys, right? Jesus is not shocked by what you do, but he is not blocked from what you do. And I hope that your life shines in holiness only because that's what he is and what he calls you to do. That is the characteristics of the speaker. Sorry, I haven't hit my points the way I should have. We're in the characteristics of the speaker here. He has eyes like a flaming fire and his feet are like glowing bronze. So we go from the characteristics of the speaker to the commendation of the church. By the way, trying to follow me with these slides is much more difficult than actually preaching the sermon. So pray for these guys and appreciate them as much as I do. the commendation of the church. I love this. Look what he says in verse 19. Now, we're talking to a church who was gripped by gross immorality. Notice what he says in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Let's stop here for a second. Thyatira was a great church. Jesus says so. The first thing he says is this: I know your deeds. They were doing the right things. When you love to hear the voice of Jesus from heaven right now saying, Emmanuel Bible Church, you're doing the right things, wouldn't that make our day? Wouldn't that be great? Not only were their deeds fine, but their love was fine. Remember Ephesus? They had all their deeds down pat, but their hearts were cold. Thyatira, their hearts weren't cold. They had the right heart. They had the right deeds. They had the right love. The third thing they have is the right faith. That is, they have the right perspective. They were looking at the right things. They were trusting Jesus. They weren't trusting their methods. They weren't trusting their giftedness. They weren't trusting their personality. They were trusting Jesus. They were doing what they were supposed to do with a heart full of love. And then he goes on and says this. He says that they actually did the right service. They weren't the kind of church that had their doctrine right and their affections right, but they were lazy. They weren't. They were busy. Not only this, he goes on to say they have perseverance. That means they have the right commitment. And all that should just blow your mind. But then he says this, which totally blows my mind. He says, not only do you have these things, but you're better now than you were before. Progress. Isn't that awesome? See, if this was the only verse in this text, I would claim this as my life verse for Emmanuel Bible Church. Deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance, and progress. You are better. You're going in the right direction now than you were 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever. So why say all of this? Because Jesus has eyes and he can see what they do and he sees a lot of good in them. And I pray, I hope that would be Jesus' perspective on our church. That if he were writing a letter directly to us, he would start with the good things. That's the commendation of the church. What does this mean to us? What does this call us to? Well, what this means is that Jesus is not judging us on a curve. See, some of you think this. Some of you think, as long as we do enough good things, then the things we struggle with don't matter, right? I mean, don't we think about this a lot in our culture? We'll say, all right, maybe I struggle morally, let's say, but I do a lot for the church. I love the people of the church. I love God. I'm serving. I have faith, and I'm getting better, and so this doesn't really matter. Well, Jesus says, no, it totally matters. And yes, he gives them credit for their good things, but it doesn't erase their bad things. And if you're anything like me, you probably spend a lot of time thinking, you know what, there's certain parts of me I would really like to change. And then you start getting a little discouraged. So then you start telling yourself, but there's these other parts that I really like. And I get that. That makes sense to me. It makes sense to Jesus. But then what we end up doing is minimizing our sin and maximizing our virtue. And Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to think rationally and understand our virtues, but also to deal with and understand our sins. Specifically, this sin that Thyatira is dealing with. The sin they are dealing with is immorality. And it's real easy to say, I read my Bible every day, and I pray all the time, and I go to church, and I sing, and I do this or that, or I teach Sunday school, or whatever, but then say, so the fact that I struggle sexually doesn't matter as much. Jesus says it totally does. And he sees it all. don't let what you do well blind you to your own sinfulness, because it does not blind Jesus. And he cares about what you do with your body. We tend to think that sexual sin, physical sin, moral sin is really not that big a deal. It's something secondary. In fact, I don't know how many of you have ever read the book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, which I think in many ways is a fantastic book, although I'll take issue with it. After an excellent chapter on morality called Sexual Morality, he closes the chapter by saying this. I just want to read it to you, and I think it's not totally bad, but I think it's a little dangerous, where he says this: "Finally, though I have had to speak at some length about this, I want to make it as clear as possible that the sender of Christian morality is not here. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong," which I get. "The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins." Really? If somebody's struggling in this area, isn't that sentence going to jump out a little bit? He says, I'll say it again, "The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual." Are they? Would Jesus say this? Is Jesus saying, you got a lot going, so, you know, the sin you struggle with is minor, so let's just let it go? No, he's about to say, I'm going to kill your children. Okay? Jesus cares about this. Lewis goes on to say all these things about how being mean to people is worse, bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting are worse, pleasures of power, hatred. That is why a self-cold, righteous, self-righteous person is worse, he says. Is he right? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick and see Paul's perspective on physical sin. We'll start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see what Jesus thinks. Does he agree? Is Jesus the kind of person that says, you know, through the Apostle Paul, you know, what you do with your body is not as important as what you do in your mind? Well, let's look. In verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them." Now listen, "yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" In Greek, it goes on to say, "me genoita," which is the strongest way of saying, "no way, Jose." Literal translation. "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Verse 18, "flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Paul's point is this: there's other sins that sin without the body. These, and those sins are sins of the mind. Immorality are sins of the mind that also affect the body. So Paul's point is this: immorality is worse than just sins of the mind, because it includes all the sins of the mind and then leads to sins of action. Verse 19, "do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You see his point? His point is what we do with our bodies totally matters. And the point is not this: do whatever you want, just don't get in trouble. And the point is not this: do whatever you want, but be healthy. And the point is not this: do whatever you want, but be safe. The point is this: your body is the temple of God. So flee immorality. Flee. Why do we flee? Because it's dangerous. You don't flee from something you're not afraid of. That's the commendation. Now let's get to the condemnation. The condemnation of the church. And our time is waning, so this sermon probably became a two-parter just now. But I want to address the issue as it's exposed in this text. Let's look in verse 20 where we find this. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, who's Jezebel? Well, obviously, this has to be calling somebody Jezebel who's not Jezebel. And the reason why I say that is because Jezebel existed a long time ago, right? When Elijah was around. And what did Jezebel do? The literal Jezebel, she turned Israel's heart away from the Lord and caused them to begin serving other gods in very immoral ways. So why then call her Jezebel? Well, because Jezebel became synonymous with disgusting sin. And we do something similar. I doubt any of you have ever done this, but if you ever call somebody a Jezebel, you don't mean something nice, right? In my brain, I always hear that with a southern accent. I don't know why. You, Jezebel. I don't know why. But you don't mean something nice. You mean something immoral. Maybe to use a different name. How many of you name your kid Adolf? Right? There's something about that name that seems a little tainted now, right? Come here, Adolf. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Be like naming your kid Dahmer. Not Dom, but Dahmer. Certain names become tainted because certain people are so evil. That's what happened to the name Jezebel. And so any of you who are going to get married in the next 5 to 10 years and have some babies, don't name your kid Jezebel. Unless you want them getting beat up all the time, right? Especially if it's a boy, it'd be bad. So what do we know about this Jezebel? Look in verse 20 where it says this. She calls herself a prophetess. This is what was happening, okay? In Thyatira, there was these labor unions who had these horrible parties once a month, and they would do all this debauchery. And all of a sudden, this lady comes up, and she says, I'm a prophetess. Ah! And God's okay with you doing this. That's what she said. God's okay with you eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols and committing immorality. God's okay with it. Just reach out to the community. And they bought it. Well, why did they buy it? Because they wanted to. It's amazing what we can believe when we want to believe it, right? Because now they can work with leather and make money. And they can work with bronze and make money and live. Whew, I'm glad this little thing of immorality is no longer on the table. Now, I have to stop here, but we'll pick it up here next week. But before I stop the sermon, I want to do two quick things. One, apply it to believers, and two, apply it to non-believers. First of all, let me apply this to believers. Friends, I know that this is going to sound a little bit heavy-handed because on Monday morning, I get up and go to work at a church. And you might be thinking, oh, that's so easy. There's no temptation to compromise. And you would be wrong. Maybe not in a specific area, but there's tons of temptation to compromise. But what do you do on Monday morning? Are you the same guy Monday morning that you are Sunday morning? Or does something happen on Sunday evening? Do you come in and you're all, you know, sanctified and holy and you love Jesus and you're singing songs and you're praying and then you walk out and then sometime between here and 8 o'clock tomorrow morning something changes in you? I pray for you. Because that's difficult. I knew a man outside of Powell, Wyoming when I was there. He was a really old guy at the time. I'm sure he's with the Lord now. We haven't kept in touch, obviously. But one time I was talking to his daughter, and his daughter said, this man worked in the oil business, and he led, by God's grace, dozens of people to the Lord throughout the years. Dozens. Like, people just kept becoming Christians around him. And obviously, that's something I want to know how to do, right? And so I asked her, I said, well, what's his secret? What did he do? I mean, was he preaching all the time? Was he witnessing all the time? And she said this, I'll never forget it. She said, he worked really hard and then he went home. So when they went out and got loaded, he went home. And when they went out to whatever clubs they would go to, he went home. And when their lives fell apart, they went to him. Be like that. Work hard and then go home. Because when the people around you, when their lives fall apart, they're not going to say, you know, let's find the person who parties the hardest. They're going to find let's find the person who has a happy life. I challenge you lovingly and prayerfully. Bring Jesus to work because he already sees what you're doing. And if you have to compromise a little bit, maybe lie a little bit, maybe fudge on some numbers in order to make a better profit, then my prayer would be that God would shake you in those things. Now, for those of you who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, what does this mean? Some of you may be thinking this. Well, I love this sin, whether it's immorality or whatever it is, but I'm willing to come to church, and I'm willing to do good things, and I'm willing to read the Bible, and I'm willing to sing, and I'm willing to pray, but I can't give this up. I won't give this up. Whatever this pet sin is, it's mine, and I'm going to hide it so everybody thinks I'm holy now, but I can't give everything. I can only give mostly everything. Here's the answer. That will not be enough to please God. In order to go to heaven when you die, your account must have absolute perfection. So either you live a perfectly holy life, or somebody who did live a perfectly holy life agrees to die in your place. I have good news and better news. Good news is none of us have lived a perfect life. Not a single one of us. I haven't. You haven't. Even the cute little kids haven't. Even the spiritual giants in this room haven't. That's the good news. The better news is that Jesus did. Jesus did. And he died in your place. So you don't say to him, I'm going to be better and hopefully earn your love. You say this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, and they think that they maybe envision a scale with their good works on one side and their bad works on the other, and they're hoping that the good works side outweighs the bad works side, I pray that you would totally break their heart by showing them that their bad works so outweigh their good works that they have no hope of standing before you on their own. Not only that, but even if they only have one bad work in the bad work side, they are unfit for you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would grant them life by convincing them by your Holy Spirit that Jesus died in their place so that they may stand before you holy, so that they may stand before you forgiven, that they may live for eternity. I pray that you would, within them, shake their hearts so they cry out something as simple as this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I pray that you would grant them life. And for those of us who already know you, I pray that you would shake us, convict us, alarm us to our own sin. To the praise of your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?